Morning. How many of you grew up Lutheran? Raise your hand. All right. Now, those of you who didn't, don't worry about it. Neither did I. Okay, I'm not trying to pick on you. But those of you who did grow up Lutheran, I wonder how many of you identified yourself as either a Swedish Lutheran or a Norwegian Lutheran or a German Lutheran? Raise your hand if you were a Swedish Lutheran. Swedish Lutherans, raise your hand. Okay, we've got some Swedes over here, a couple over there. How about Norwegian Lutheran? Okay, we've got Norway. Oh, they're spread throughout. Good. How about the German Lutherans? We got some German Lutherans. All right. Wow. Well, I tell you, the fact that we are all sitting in this room worshiping God together today is evidence that the gospel is at work in the world. Because 100 years ago, if you were to go into the typical Minnesota town, you would find a Swedish Lutheran church, and a Norwegian Lutheran church, and a German Lutheran church. And those people drew pretty hard boundaries around themselves. And at best, they might make eye contact on the street of town. But oftentimes, there was conflict between them. But today, it's a little different. Today, in the evangelical Lutheran church in America, one of the purposes for this church was to bring these churches together, to learn how to be the church beyond Swedish, Norwegian, and German. Now, it's not perfect. I mean, we still make Swedish jokes and Norwegian jokes, and Germans just don't joke, right? And we still have our conflicts, and we're working things out. But the fact that in 100 years these have come together, that's evidence of the gospel at work. Now, ethnic tensions are still very alive and well today. If you want to see them working, just talk to one of our middle school or high school students and ask them about the school cafeteria. It's like a microcosm of the world. Because in the middle of the day, it's the one time a student has the freedom to organize themselves socially in an open space. And so how do they do it? How do they form? There's an old saying that says, birds of a feather do what? Flock together. Absolutely. So you can see the social subcultures of these students as they sit in tables. Sometimes they sit organized racially. Sometimes they organize around their faith. Sometimes they organize around their perceived social status, right? We're the cool ones, and others identify themselves as the not cool ones, and they're proud of it. And so this social pecking order is established in the cafeteria. And boundaries are drawn around these groups. And sometimes these boundaries actually become physical battle lines. What I find interesting about this grouping of culture is that it happens in a cafeteria, because it's really about who you eat with. Think about that in your own life. Who do you eat with in your life? I mean, typically we eat with our family, right? That's our primary organizing culture. We eat as a family. But if you had some freedom to go out for lunch, who would you invite? You would go and invite your friend, right? Hey, you want to go grab some lunch? Yeah, let's do it. Or if you're in business, you might invite a business associate or someone who you want to be associated with in business to eat with. But you wouldn't typically go up on the street to a stranger and say, hey, you want to go eat lunch? We just don't do that. Or if you encountered a homeless person on the street, you might bring them food, but we typically wouldn't say, come and eat with me. Because tables are a place of intimacy, a place of fellowship, a place where we define who's in our group and who's outside of our group. Isn't it interesting how this topic of tables keeps coming up again and again in our sermons throughout this year? I think that's important because I think it's a central theme throughout the whole Bible. Ever since September, since we started in Genesis, we've been going through and we've been looking and asking the question, how do I fit in God's redemptive plan? And a way that we could ask the question is, how do I fit how do we fit at God's table? Do I have a part at God's table? Pastor Mark talked about the table last week. Remember that story? As this couple is walking on the road to Emmaus, they sat down at a table with Jesus, and then after the meal, they got holy heartburn. Thank you. One person was listening. That's excellent. You got that. Woo! All right. Their hearts were burning inside of them because they had a meal with Jesus, and Pastor Mark told us that that meal reversed the meal of Adam and Eve and brought healing and reconciliation. Well, today, as we're going through this story of Easter, as the gospel is taking us beyond the empty tomb, we come to another set of tables. We've moved out of Luke and into Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 6. Now, I think it's page 966. Somebody tell me if I'm right. I'm looking at Acts chapter 6. Is that page 966? Yes, thank you. Okay, so I invite you to turn there. As we're looking at this book of Acts, now the book of Acts is the story of the very first followers of Jesus and them trying to make sense out of Jesus in the real world of Greeks and Romans when Jesus is now gone. And he's given them the Holy Spirit and they're trying to discern what all that means. And the narrative lectionary that we're following has assigned to us today two whole chapters, Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. We didn't read all of it because we'd still be reading if we had, right now, because it's a very long passage. And so I want to try to cover both of those chapters. And so I've divided it into three sections. And so I'm going to start in the middle section and then go to the last section and then come back and end with the first section. Is that confusing enough for you? So that's kind of my path today. But before we get into the story, I need to set the stage. This story takes place in the city of Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, there are two kinds of people. There are two groups. And you can see here that we've got, on the one hand, we've got a group of people that the text calls Hebraic Jews. They're Hebrew Jews. These are the people who were born and raised in Jerusalem. They probably speak Hebrew. I like to think of them as the traditional crowd, right? They like organ music. They like to sing hymns. You know, they like things done in a certain way. You know the type I'm talking about, right? Okay, so that's the Hebraic Jews. Then over here, you've got another group of Jews that the text calls Hellenists. Now, Hellenists, the Hellenistic culture was the Greek culture. So these Jews are people who are starting to adopt a Greek culture. They probably weren't born in Jerusalem. They probably speak Greek, right? The women are probably starting to braid their hair a little bit. They like to head out to the theater in the Circus Maximus, do some of those Greek things. I think of them as more of the contemporary crowd, you know? They like drums and electric guitars, and some of them might actually clap their hands and worship or wear blue jeans to church. You know the type I'm talking about, right? Okay. So we've got these two groups of Jews, Hellenists and Hebraic Jews, and they don't like each other very much. But these particular groups have found something in common. They both agree that Jesus is the Messiah that they'd all been waiting for. And suddenly they find themselves as brothers and sisters in Christ, and they don't know what to do with it. Now they're in the church together, and so what do? Like all good church members, they fight. Because churches have conflict. I know it's a newsflash, but churches have conflict, okay? And so what this story is really all about is how to fight well as a congregation. And so let's look at the first part of this story. It begins with Stephen. And Stephen is one of these Hellenist Jews. And Stephen is a godly man, and he has proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah, and his other Hellenistic Jewish friends are very upset with him for this. And they're upset with him for fraternizing with those Hebraic Jews. And so they drag him out, and they start accusing him and falsely accusing him of changing everything. And so what Stephen does is he stands up in front of them, and he tells them a story. And he tells them the same story that we've been telling all year since September. He goes through the story of the Old Testament. and he lists six names. He starts with Abraham, and he says, remember Father Abraham? God said you're blessed to be a blessing, and he sent Abraham on a journey, and he traveled. Then Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had Joseph, and Joseph was sold by his brothers into Egypt, and the people became slaves. And then Stephen spends a lot of time talking about the next guy, who is Moses. And Moses leads the people out of slavery, and they wander through the wilderness for 40 years, following the Spirit of God. And then Joshua takes the people into the land, and then David establishes a kingdom, and then David's son named Solomon wants to do something different. After all of this wandering and following, Solomon wants to build a house for God to live in. Now look in chapter 7, verse 48, what Stephen says about this. Stephen says, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands. Now, here's our first lesson about conflict. A journey always means change. Think about that. Following Jesus is about following the Holy Spirit on a journey. And a journey always brings change with it. Following Jesus is not about locking down in a location and getting stuck in a pattern or a routine. And that's what Stephen was trying to tell his brothers and sisters. And look what he says in verse 51. He says, you stiff-necked people! Uncircumcised in heart and ear. You are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just like your ancestors used to do, who killed the prophets. Woo-hoo! Them's fighting words. Stephen obviously didn't study preaching in seminary, and he didn't study how to win friends and influence people. I'm thinking that the people after the sermon didn't say, nice sermon, Pastor. Oh, no. They took Stephen outside and they killed him. That leads us to the second section. There is a possible way of dealing with conflict in the church. It's conflict that leads to death. We can become stiff-necked. And we can harden the boundaries around us, and we can seek to eliminate the other group. I can't tell you how many churches today still opt for this method. They may not physically kill someone, although some have, but they harden the boundaries and try to eliminate people who are different. They killed Stephen for what he was doing. But look at how Stephen died. As the stones are flying at him and snuffing his life, he followed Jesus' example and he said, Father, don't hold this against them. They're just humans, right? I didn't want to end there. So I want to go back to the beginning, to a third piece of the story. Go back to the beginning of chapter 6, because what we see is two ethnic groups who are clashing in their culture, who show us a positive example. See, what was happening is that the Hellenists and the Hebraic Jews, they were accusing the apostles of showing favoritism to one group over the other. And so what did they do with it? They showed us a conflict that leads to life. Did they fight? Yes, they did. Did they ignore the conflict? Not at all. Did they split the church? No, What they did was they modeled for us what conflict should look like in a congregation. They openly talked about it. They openly prayed about it. And they came up with something new that had never been done before. See, what they discovered was that the apostles were called to minister to the word, and they formed this new thing called deacons. And deacons were serving the tables. And so these two cultures came together and created something bigger and new that had never been done by working it out. Here's our lesson for today. Change happens. Right? It's inevitable. Part of being the church is learning how to constantly adapt to an ever-changing situation. And when change happens, we have two choices. We can become stiff-necked and try to eliminate the opposition, or we can openly cooperate and prayerfully talk through it and make something new and better. The gospel is continually stretching us beyond the empty tomb. And look around us today. We have Swedes and Norwegians and Germans worshiping together in an open space. At Grace, here at this church, we have traditional service and we have a contemporary service. We've figured out a way to live in both kinds in the same space. See, one of the things I love about Grace is that right now in our history, we are not defined by conflict. Don't worry, I'm not secretly trying to send a message to people right now. Okay? We really are not in open conflict right now, and I love that. But I'm also not naive. Conflict will happen again. So my prayer is that as we are a church that is open to following the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit guides us and leads us beyond the empty tomb, that we would be open, continue to be open, to talk through our conflict and realize that there is a part for everyone at the table of God, because that is the gospel. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? Lord, you call us into a journey that is often frightening. We don't like change. We like our safe little boxes and circles. Help us to just be open to what your Spirit is calling us to do, that we would love the stranger, that we would welcome people to the table as you have welcomed us. We thank you for your grace and your love and the power to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.